Tonight's Bible reading is from Joshua chapter 11, and we're reading from the NIV. And it's titled, The Northern Kings Defeated. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard this, he sent word to Jabab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Akshaph, to the northern kings who were in the mountains, and in the Arabah south of the Kinnereth, in the western foothills and in the Naphtoah on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below in Hermon, in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them slain over to Israel. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them to the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to the greater Sidon, to the Mizroth Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until there were no survivors left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. At the time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword and totally destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed, and he burned Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds, except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises to the Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and put them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time, especially for the Hivites living in Gibeon. Not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At the time Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them in their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses. He gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war.
For those who don't know me, I'm Gerald and one of the pastors of the church. It was nearly a year ago when I was first asked to look at the topic of violence in the Old Testament, and I got my free get out of jail card when COVID hit, and so I didn't have to do anything more about it till now, and so I got to have a look at this topic over a period of time. One of the things I've been doing over the last towards the beginning of the year was do a whole lot of devotions on Joshua and Deuteronomy and then Joshua. And so we covered a lot of in those devotions, a lot of the violence, the uncomfortable nature of what we read there. And it is really uncomfortable at times. So it's a really big topic when you look at violence in the Old Testament. And I've just changed the title a little bit to The Violence of God in the Old Testament. So before I start, I want to just lay out a few presuppositions. They're things that I find kind of non-negotiables. And the first one is that I will not judge God. I will not judge God. God has every right to do in his creation as he sees fit. God is holy. God is not sinful in any way. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So I begin with that. I'm not here to put God in a courthouse and say, wrong, God, you did something wrong there. God can judge me because I'm sinful and weak, but I'm never going to judge God. If you went to the book of Job in the Old Testament, you would find Job at times accuses God of things. And right to the end of Job, the book of Job, a man that suffered greatly, we read, this is what God said to Job. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him accuse as God answer him. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? And Job says this in chapter 42, my ears have heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When we're confronted with a holy God, all the questions go. God is holy, we're not. Paul said this in Romans 9, a New Testament book. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? So we don't judge God. That's my first presupposition. I am not going to judge God and what God does. Abraham once contended with the Lord God. The angels were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy the place. And the conclusion to all that is something that Abraham said to the Lord, will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's the presupposition. God does what is right. God does what is correct. The second presupposition is this. The second one of my presuppositions is this. The first one is, I'm not going to judge God. The second one is, when it comes to scriptures, we have to have a healthy dose of humility. In other words, the scriptures are never wrong. It's always my understanding of scripture that can be wrong. So a healthy dose of humility. So with this in mind, we look at Deuteronomy 20, and it's going to be on the screen for you to look at. So the people are on their way to the promised land. They've left Egypt on their way to the promised land, and it's occupied with people called the Canaanites. And we read this, however, in the cities of the nation the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. So I'm going to approach this with a series of questions. And the first one is this. Were the Canaanites so wicked as to merit this kind of judgment? In other words, that they would lose their land.
The first thing I want to say about that is this, just as you approach the question, and that is God is patient. God is patient with the Canaanites. 400 years before the Israelites took over the promised land and defeated all those Canaanite tribes, the Lord said this to Abraham. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. So Abraham's 400 years beforehand. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So God says to the Israelites, I am going to vomit, very strong language, the Canaanites out of the land because of their sin. But God's given them 400 years. 400 years to get right with God. 400 years to change their immoral lifestyles. He's given them a huge amount of time. He's being patient with them. He doesn't want them, doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to eternal life. God is patient with the Amorites, but their sin had become such that they just degenerated to a point of no return. Even today, God is amazingly patient with us. God is amazingly patient with us. We look at our world today, we might say a lot of violence in the Old Testament, but look at today, look at the last 100 years. Look at the violence you see in the Ukraine. Look at all the babies that have been aborted. Look at all the deaths that there are. Look at our society today. What a mess. God is amazingly patient with us. And we read about that in 1 Peter chapter 3, or 2 Peter chapter 3 it should be. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness, that is returning. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So coming back to the people of Canaan, this violence of removing them from the land, the first thing we should understand that God is amazingly patient with them. What has happened in Canaan? Temple sex? Adultery? Bestiality? Homosexuality, child sacrifice. And then to that you could add on the trafficking of humans, exploitation. The worst of human nature is on display in Canaan, the worst of human nature. Human cruelty, the abuse of slaves, and the list goes on and on. Human beings were designed to reflect the character of God, and the Canaanites had drifted so far away from the character of God. William Albright, a commentator, described some of the ugliness of that society in regards to the worship of one Canaanite god. So there's one Canaanite god called Anath. They had many, but Anath. And he writes this, in her sensuous delight, she decorates herself with suspended heads, you know, cut-off heads, while she attaches cut-off hands to her belt, to her girdle. You know, the Israelites had no right to inherit the land. The Canaanites had no right to remain in the land. God didn't just pick on the Canaanites, but he picks on all peoples, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, who were the Assyrians, the Babylonians and so on, all for their corruption, all for their greed. And brothers and sisters, young people, God hates the evil that human beings perpetuate on other human beings. He hates it and he detests it and he will punish it. You know, every society has in it what is right and what is wrong. To honour your parents, to be faithful in marriage, not to lie, not to steal. They're all part of nearly every society on earth. But in Canaan, it wasn't like that at all. And so this is hard for us to understand, but you can come to this point of no return. You can go so far as a society down this whirlpool that you cannot come up again. And that's what happened to the Canaanites. They had reached the point of no return, and the land was going to vomit them out for their sins. The second question we need to ask is this one: was the conquest of the promised land genocide and ethnic cleansing? Richard Dawkins, the well-known atheist, called the killing of the Canaanite ethnic, he called the killing of the Canaanites ethnic cleansing and bloodthirsty massacres. And of course, these terms evoke a real negative reaction in us when we hear them. Ethnic cleansing, racially motivated murder. The first thing I need to say is this, that God is not concerned about races at all, nationalities. In God's plan for the world, Israel was to be a priest to the nation. Israel was to incorporate the nations, was to bring the gospel to the nations. The whole movement of the history of the church is to incorporate nations into it. God doesn't care what your background is, but rather that you're part of the family of God. God is not concerned about race. You just need to look at Old Testament characters to know that. You have Joseph. He married an African. He was one of the early Israelites. Moses married an African woman. The Canaanite prostitute Rahab and her family were incorporated into the family of God. Ruth was a Moabitess, included in the family of God. She said, "Your God will be my God, your people my people." She was included. And brothers and sisters, when you look at some of the Old Testament laws, they're rather astounding when it comes to loving the races that came into their community. So if there was a neighbouring tribe that was being, a group of people that were being, a country was attacking them and some of the people fled to Israel, they were told to welcome them, look after them, not to exploit them. They were given kind of temporary visas while there was trouble in the land that they belonged to. Israel was to love those nations that came in and sought refuge there because they were slaves in Egypt. And the truth is also this, that sometimes those outside of Israel showed greater righteousness than those inside Israel. Secondly, we need to realise that God's judgment fell equally on Israel as it did the Canaanites. I've said a number of times that the land vomited out the tribes, the Canaanites, when the Israelites came in. But Israel itself was vomited out of the land when the Assyrians came and the Babylonians came because they reached the point of no return as well. They went down a vortex and reached the point of no return as well. God doesn't have one measure for the Israelites and one measure for the Canaanites. He's got one measure, and they failed. There's no xenophobia in being a Christian or an Israelite. The question was always, what God do you serve? The third thing I want to say is this, that the conquest of the promised land wasn't as complete or comprehensive as we might read here. There's exaggerated language here. We call it hyperbole. I just want to give you an instance of that. Say my boys have five of them, four of them play soccer, and they come back on a Saturday and they say to me, "We absolutely killed them." And I'll say, "What was the score?" They'll say something like this: "We beat them 4-1. But when they say, we absolutely killed them, we massacred them, we slaughtered them, we demolished them, I really don't say to them, and have never said to them, what hospital should we go to visit them? Never said it. I know exactly what they mean. They had a good game. They won. That's what it means. And sometimes the score's a lot closer than 4-1. Could be 2-1. It's just the language that they use. And in the same way, the language that we find in the Bible has a bit of hyperbole about it. They completely demolished or took over the promised land from the hill country to the sea, to the mountains, to the rivers, into the deserts. And yet there always remain Canaanite tribes and people that hadn't been conquered or just fitted in with the Israelites. There's always that in it. It's amazing when you read Deuteronomy 7 and God says to them that they should, I should get this right, shouldn't I? I'll just go back to Joshua 10, which we read earlier. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, that's a desert, the western foothills, the mountain slopes. Together with all their kings, he left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. You know, I'm not saying it's not true because the Bible is true, but it's just the hype, it's the language used. It's not literal in that sense. So in Deuteronomy 7, we read that the Israelites were to utterly destroy the Canaanites. And then a few verses later, they are told they are not to give their daughters to their sons and take their daughters for their sons. Just interesting. Totally destroy them, but don't intermarry with them. There's no conflict here. It just means that they are to defeat them, remove all the worship of other gods, and not to marry those who worship other gods. I think we all need the big picture in mind. The Israelites were to be the instrument that God used to bring about the salvation of all people. That was their task in the world. If the Canaanites had not been defeated, if their gods had not been destroyed, the Israelites would have ended up worshipping these gods and would have been totally assimilated into the culture of that day. And therefore Israel would never have produced the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom every human being can be saved if they put their faith and hope in Jesus. Mike just said, you know, how do we reconcile a God of love with what we read here? And I just wanted to, and it's interesting, I sort of picked up on that myself, because people say, isn't God love? Isn't God patient? Isn't God gracious? But to be a patient person means that at a particular point, your patience will come to an end. Just because you're a gracious person doesn't mean at a particular point you stop. You can't be gracious anymore. If you're just a patient person and the patience goes on for eternity, you're not really a patient person. You're an apathetic person. You don't really care. I read about this theologian. He was called Miroslav Volk, and he was born in Croatia. Now, Miroslav Volk, and many of you won't know this, but there was a lot of, when Yugoslavia broke up, there was a lot of war that happened between the Serbians, Croats, the Macedonians, people from Bosnia, Herzegovina. Terrible things happened. Mass massacres, graves that were filled with whole villages. Women were raped, not just one or two, but a multitude of women were raped in a town. The defeated were seen as fair game. And Miroslav Volk, he writes this, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Doesn't God love every person and every creature?
Then he writes, that's why God is wrathful against some of them. God is wrathful because God is love. Let's leave that there for a second. Just have to think about it. God is wrathful because God is love. How can he say that? God is wrathful because God is love. God hates what human beings do to each other. And so because God is love, he will punish those who perpetuate and do great evil. God loves human beings enough to punish those who do tremendous evil in this world. Many of us have a funny idea about God. Many people think that God is just always kind. He's like a nice old man, gentle in all his ways. God would never hurt anyone. We have this picture of God in our minds that's just not a true picture of God. God is holy. God is majestic. God is someone to be feared. Many of you know that I like the C.S. Lewis stories, the Narnia, the kids in Narnia, the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Lucy, Edmund, Susan, Peter. Yep, got the names right. I like that story. Well, they enter into the Narnia, I don't know, through the wardrobe. I suppose everyone's seen the movies. They've gone into the wardrobe and they catch up with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, talking beavers. And they hear about Aslan, the lion, who represents God. And one of the girls says, not sure if it was Lucy or Susan, he must be a tame lion. And the beavers say, God isn't tame, but he is good. God isn't safe. God is holy. God is holy. And we have to revere him and acknowledge him as Lord. God will punish evil in this world, and the Canaanites, something we find uncomfortable in the reading of it, deserving of God's wrath and judgment. When we think about violence, we can often accuse God of acting violently, or we can think to ourselves the Bible excuses violence, but the truth is that the greatest gift that God ever gave us is in the violent death of his own son. That Jesus died in our place. Jesus, the innocent, died for the guilty. We are the guilty. You might find yourself a kind person or think to yourself, I'm a nice person. But the truth is we're capable of tremendous evil. And we often do tremendously evil things because we can hate. And when you hate somebody, you can do tremendously evil things to another person. But through the death of Christ, our sins are dealt with, all the evil is taken care of, God forgives us, and then he gives us new life to be the person he wants us to be. I often think it's funny how we human beings react to things. We say, look at that tsunami, look at this, look at that. How can God stand by and allow all these things to happen? And in the meantime, many of us, many people in the world are shooting each other, killing each other, hurting each other, abusing each other. The problem of sin in the world is not really of God's making, it's our making. And the only way that God can deal with it is by sending his own son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There is a terrible violence to come. That's the last thing I wanted to say. A terrible violence to come, and the Bible speaks about it. Jesus will one day can't return. And those who haven't trusted in Jesus will go to hell. Place of endless violence and destruction. For those who put their trust and hope in Jesus, they believe in what Jesus did for them on the cross, they will enjoy eternal peace. That peace begins now and goes for all eternity. Amen.